wait on you, which means we're placing our trust, our confidence in what you've said. And we're not going out ahead doing our own thing, but we're humbly coming under what you're doing. Lord, may you give us a peace and joy in believing as we wait like that. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, may you confront us with your truth. May you encourage us to press on to more steadfastness. May you convict us of any sin that may be in our hearts right now even. Lord, we pray that you would do a work through your word in your church in such a way that Christ gets glory. We pray in his name, amen. Well, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, and you can see at the beginning, there's a superscript there. We'll get to that in a second, but actually just to categorize it first, Psalm 30 is a declarative praise song. And we talked about the categories of psalms a while back now, so just to review, a declarative praise song always recounts a deliverance. It's the psalmist's way of declaring praise to God for how he delivers. And now the superscript there, you can see underneath the heading of Psalm 30, identifies David as the author, and then that this psalm is for the dedication of the house, or you could say even the temple. That word can be translated both ways. Depending on your translation, it might say one or the other. Now, this could be referring to David's own house. Certainly, it could be that, the dedication of David's house, or to the temple. But if it's to the temple, if you know your biblical Old Testament history and the chronology of that, you could see that there might be a problem with this because we know David died before the temple was constructed. In fact, God said, "You will not build me a temple. You're a man of bloodshed, but your son will. Your son Solomon will." But we do see in the end of 1 Samuel there that David, in 1 Kings, David did start making preparations for the temple before he passed. He started making preparations. He started accumulating things that Solomon would need. So it's very reasonable to conclude he prepared songs to be sung at the temple as well ahead of time without even seeing it, just envisioning what that would be. He perhaps created some of these songs for those occasions. So that's probably what's going on here. But it's a very interesting one to be sung at the dedication of the temple, really a deliverance of God for David in this circumstance that we're going to study here in a moment. We're going to work through it. But when we think about deliverance, we've seen thus far, we're not even halfway through the Psalms, but we've seen many contexts of David crying out for deliverance due to suffering at the hands of his enemies. We've seen that. But this morning, we're going to find David encountering a much different kind of difficulty. He's going to be seeking deliverance from the consequences of his sin, but not just any consequences, specifically the chastening of God. Chastening of God. It seems from the second line of verse 3, as we read it earlier, that this discipline was of the life-threatening kind. It was life-threatening. Nevertheless, what we see, if we look take the psalm as a whole, is that this discipline from the Lord had very beneficial intentions for David. It's going to be very beneficial. And some of these benefits are clearly put forth in perhaps one of the clearest texts about the Lord's discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen, verse 7. 12:7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live then? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And here it is, a good summary statement. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you can see there's a couple themes that stick out. God is after our holiness. He's after producing righteousness. Discipline is a major component that God uses in this process. And so because we are children of God, we need the discipline of our Father to grow and not to go astray. That's what we need. That's the implication. And as we just read, one who goes headlong into sin with no consequences long term is unlikely a child of God. That's what he says there. What child is there who does not receive discipline? So to receive the discipline of the Lord is to receive something that makes God praiseworthy because of what he's doing in it and through it. And to see that, we're going to discover from this psalm here four realizations about God's discipline which invoke praise. Four realizations about God's discipline which invoke praise. First one is God deserves praise for delivering our souls, verses 1 to 5. He deserves praise for delivering our souls. And the first kind of praise David's going to focus in on is this responsive individual praise. He's responding to what has happened just individually from himself. So he states the ultimate purpose for the psalm right out of the gate. Verse 1, I will exalt or extol or lift the Lord on high. Now this is always the primary intention of all true worship. And you can see how often, just you glance down through the psalm, the word Lord is used. He's addressing the Lord constantly in this psalm, ascribing all these great things to him and what he's done, or crying out to him even. So anything that does not exalt or lift up God, it's not acceptable worship, of course. That wouldn't even be called worship. And we can't even exalt God unless we worship him based on the truths by which he's revealed himself in his word. That's part of what we're doing today. But when David says this first part of verse 1, when he writes this, he's fully aware. He's not attempting to make God greater than he already is. So when David exalts God, he's not promoting him to a higher position in heaven just because of what he's doing here. He's not saying, hey, I need to put you higher in your position in this universe. No, that's not what he's doing. What exactly is he doing then, though? Well, Alan Ross had some very helpful thoughts. He said this, how can believers make God higher or more supreme than he already is? Well, as with glorify and bless, the same things, they will do it through their praise. As they praise the Lord, he will become higher in the estimation of people who hear the praise. He already is higher in status and power, and so the desire must be for that to be recognized and acknowledged through faithful proclamation. So he becomes higher when it's his estimation of his greatness from those who hear becomes even greater. That's how God is exalted. So this statement here in verse 1 is setting up what is to come in the rest of the psalm. But first, notice David supplies two reasons for his introductory purpose of praise. The remainder of verse 1, for you have lifted me up or drawn me up, kind of like drawing a water out of a well. It's kind of that kind of imagery here. You've done that to me. We'll talk about that more in verse 3. And then secondly, the second reason is you've not let my enemies rejoice over me, or my downfall, really. We talked about this once before in the Psalms, but David is constantly referring or really acknowledging and kind of looking to God's glory, and is asking God to consider his glory in this situation. So had God not delivered David, his enemies would have reason to ridicule David's trust in God. And if they had reason to ridicule David's trust in God, they're essentially ridiculing God as one who mistreats his servants. That's how they would be responding. And so David says, hey, don't let my enemies rejoice like that. Don't let them do that over me. So basically in verse 1, David's praise is fueled by a rescue and a vindication. He's rescued, he's drawn up by God, and he's vindicated in front of his enemies. That's why he's praising God. So verse 2 starts describing how this process came about, how this deliverance came about. First, he cried out to God for help. He cried out to his God, namely. Twice in this psalm, David refers to God as Yahweh, my God, or Lord, capitalized, my God. Twice. So here's what he learned. Here's what he's indicating by that. He has learned that because Yahweh is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, his discipline of David was not evidence of God being finished with him. It wasn't evidence of him being finished. It was evidence of God not being finished with David. That's what the discipline was. He had not cast David away because he is David's God. So this protected David from going into self-pity mode. And that would lead to complaining to God or to others. That's what typically happens if we get into that. Neither did he spend all his time and energy trying to fix his plight with natural thinking or worry. What did he do according to verse 2? He cried out. He poured out his heart before God. Poured out. This should be the tenor of our prayers at all times. At all times. Isn't it true, though? Sometimes God has to bring some difficult circumstances to get us to this place of urgent dependency. God has to produce this in us. But as David continues to describe this deliverance, look at the end of verse 2. This help from God came in the form of healing. Healing. Now, oftentimes, even when physical healing is in view in the Bible, which I certainly believe it is in this text, there's also a link to forgiveness of sins. There's often a link to forgiveness of sins as well. So this would result in this statement referring to the complete healing or restoration of his entire being. Now you can see the link between physical healing and forgiveness of sins. You can jot these down if you're taking note. Psalm 41:4, Psalm 103:3, and of course Isaiah 53:5, talking about the suffering servant's work and how that would bring about healing and forgiveness of sins. And this link seems to be in view in this whole psalm as well, as he's talking about his discipline because of his sin. So let's move into the verse 3. I think this will become a little more clear as we go through here. He says in verse 3, "You brought me up, you brought my soul," so not just my body, but my entire being, "from Sheol." Sheol was thought of as the place where the dead go. In other words, the grave. That's the Old Testament way of just speaking about kind of the underworld, so to speak. All right? So you brought me up from that. Doesn't mean he died and was resurrected. Just means I was heading that way. In his mind, he believed that. And you brought me up from that. And the second line is parallel to the first line in verse 3. And that the Lord preserved his life so that he would not be numbered among the dead. He wouldn't be thrown into the pit of death. He wouldn't just be numbered there. So what we gather from this verse, David's life was clearly in jeopardy. But it's a vastly different situation, isn't it, than Psalm 22. Remember when we studied Psalm 22? That's where bloodthirsty enemies had surrounded him. They were moving in for the kill. It was imminent. That's what's happening there. And here, there's no indication that David's enemies were the cause of his life coming near to an end. In fact, it's likely the physical infirmity was the cause of his impending expiration from this earth. This isn't the only time David speaks of something like this. Psalm 41, I just referenced it earlier. It's clear David is praising God there for being healed from a life-threatening illness. Psalm 41 as well. So as we think about this, and we're not even told why this has happened yet. We'll get to that. Kind of alluded to it. But just as we think about this, just generally speaking, just to understand this praise coming forth from David here, we think about how dependent one was on God's grace for healing before this era of modern medicine. You ever think about that? How dependent somebody was on God's grace for their physical well-being? I mean, we have to be honest. When we incur a sickness or disease, typically we have multiple treatment paths to choose from, right? We have multiple ways to get relief, typically, in most cases. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing relief. That's what God has provided. If that's what you'd like to do, great. By all means, pursue relief and thank God for the relief. But in ancient times here, there were no real remedies for many, many, many infirmities, and thus a child of God just had to ride it out, really. Just ride it out, pleading with God for mercy the entire time. So because of this vast difference between these times, the biblical times, and our current time, you can see how tempting and easy it is for us to minimize God's role in the restoration of our beings. You can see how easy it is. I would imagine we could all just find that in our hearts, how we minimize God's role. And so, yeah, we can thank God for the advantages of having modern medicine at our disposal. But beyond that, we should be thanking him for any deliverance from any sickness, anything. Certainly, we're aware not everyone is healed from every infirmity, even when medicine is employed. We're certainly aware of that. So it'd be good practice here to note the one ultimately behind who gets healed and when healing takes place. It'd be good for us to note that. Is it not God? Isaiah 45, verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Isaiah 45, 7. So again, yes, thank God for the means he has provided, but also describe glory to God anytime our health has been restored, regardless if we use the means of medicine or not. It's still God's hand. So David's acknowledgement of this led him to lift high the name of God, but he wasn't just satisfied with individual praise. We're going to see this so often. We already have, and we're going to continue to see it. He's just not satisfied, and that's why these songs here were really used in corporate worship, especially at the temple. And so this needed to be corporately expressed in David's mind as well. So we move to verses 4 to 5 now, and this is exhortative corporate praise. Exhortative corporate praise. We said responsive individual praise, now exhortative corporate praise. He's going to exhort the people of God. Here's what you need to do. You need to sing praise to the Lord. And he calls them in verse 4, his godly ones, God's godly ones. These are the ones who are in a covenant relationship with God. They display godly characteristics. They're faithful. And so they would respond like David. They're to sing to God then while giving thanks to his holy name, as it says there at the second line of verse 4. More literally, you could translate that though, the remembrance or the memorial of his holiness. We'll talk about that in a second. So just with regards to singing, we've mentioned this before in our church series, but there's extra intentionality and effort that singing requires, right? Over speaking or even writing. To genuinely lift one's voice in thanksgiving to God, that's a unique act of worship. And it certainly doesn't mean that every time somebody does that, God is truly being worshiped. God looks at the heart, of course. But it does mean that if someone is not willing to lift up their voice, there probably isn't gratitude in the heart. That's probably what that means. Now, the reason why the translations have name at the end of verse 4 there is because the wording is indicating how God wants to be identified. But it's not just the basic Hebrew word for name here. Again, you could translate this, the remembrance of his holiness, the memorial of his holiness. And you can find this all the way back in a crucial text, Exodus 3:15, a very crucial text. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He's talking to Moses, saying, who should I say has sent me? When he goes to Egypt and talks to the Israelites, hey, I'm here to deliver you. And he's concerned, they're going to, well, who sent you? So Moses said, God, what should I tell them? Who sent me? Here it is. You shall say to them, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. There's that word again. Same word as Psalm 30, verse 4 right there. So in that text, in Exodus 3, he's clearly wanting to be remembered as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But in Psalm 30, the link is to his holiness, his holy name, or the holiness of his remembrance. And so when we think about God's holiness, he is entirely distinct and pure. And now let's take it back to this context. That is the one. He is the one who heals our diseases. The one who's holy. The one who has a memorial to his holiness. He never does anything impure, unrighteous, or wicked. But David, notice, actually grounds the reason for this praise, for this exhortation to praise, he grounds it with the content of verse 5. Why Should the congregation, the assembly of Israelites, praise God? Verse 5, 4. It's because his anger has a short shelf life, but his goodness or his favor lasts throughout our lives. Let's take this word for anger here. It's linked to the flaring of the nostrils. It's sometimes translated wrath. But unlike us, God does not get angry on a whim just because he's having a bad day. It doesn't happen. God's anger is always the direct response to a violation of his holy commands, and it typically expresses itself in some sort of action. And of course, due to God's supreme holiness, God is always just in his anger. And moreover, if you think about man's perpetual sinfulness, God would be just to be perpetually angry if he so chose to do so. I loved what Wayne Grudem said in his Systematic Theology just about God's anger specifically towards sin. He said this, "As with the other attributes of God, this is an attribute for which we should thank and praise God, his anger. It may not immediately appear to us how this can be done, since wrath seems to be such a negative concept. Viewed alone, it would arouse only fear and dread. Yet it is helpful for us to ask what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin. He would then be a God who either delighted in sin, or at least was not troubled by it. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and it is worthy of being hated. Sin ought not to be. It is, in fact, a virtue to hate evil and sin, and we rightly imitate this attribute of God when we feel hatred against great evil, injustice, and sin." That's God's anger. But David says it's for a moment. But how do we get to anger in this text? Where'd that come from? Well, it seems at this point, it's reasonable to conclude David's sickness was the direct result of God's discipline in David's life due to disobedience, some kind of disobedience, which we're going to see that. He's going to recount that for us, at least generally speaking, coming up. And the implication, when this truth, when we see God's anger in this context, if you tie that to verse 3, it's at this. If God's anger were to continue, David's life would have been over. He would have perished. No question about it. So while the Bible does teach not all suffering and sickness is directly due to the chastening of God as a result of one's sin, that's certainly, you cannot ever point the finger and say, yep, that's definitely because of sin. Every time someone's suffering or sickness, you see the book of Job, you see John chapter 9, you have very specific texts that deny that in certain cases. There are also passages which do demonstrate a direct correlation between sin and sickness, and even sin and death. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says there that the Lord caused some who were defaming the Lord's table to be sick, and some he took home to stop it. In James chapter 5, you can see that as well. Just to illustrate, though, I want to give us a couple examples from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, if you know that chapter, it's a grieving chapter. Shows a lot of the man's heart in that chapter. And this is when the people of Israel grumble greatly against Moses and God because they don't have any meat to eat. All they have is this bread stuff coming down from heaven every morning as the dew comes out. And they're getting sick of it. And so they're grumbling. And they're actually saying, wow, Egypt was way better. They had better vegetables and meat. It's hard to read. So, what does God do? He sends an incredible amount of quail to fall on the ground, and the people, it says in the text, they spend more than 24 hours straight collecting it, gathering it, picking it up. And in verse 33, Moses writes this, "While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed," it's pretty specific, "the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague." Because of their ungratefulness and their greediness, it provoked God's wrath. And that was God's response. Very next chapter, Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, they challenge Moses' leadership. Who does that guy think he is? Why does he get to call the shots? We don't understand this. The Lord is displeased, becomes angry at this. He gives Miriam leprosy for 7 days as a result. Something along these lines, something seems to be the case here in David's life. He had sinned against the Lord, and it had been made very clear to him that his sickness was a divine consequence of the sin. Again, we can never say for certain unless somebody confesses that. The Lord, you know, helps him understand that. That could be the case if there's some hidden sin. We can never make the ultimate judgment call, but we do have to have both biblical categories. They're both there. And so even still, remember from verse 2, if you glance up at verse 2, this hadn't caused David to become embittered with God and to turn away from him. This hadn't done that in David's life. He vindicated God's actions in his cries to him for help. And perhaps these cries contained similar language as Psalm 51:4, which we'll get to here in probably a couple months here. Psalm 51:4, against you, David says, and you only, Lord, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're completely blameless for any consequence that comes in. So to chafe at God's discipline is to really provoke more of God's discipline. But to acknowledge one's own wrongdoing and acquit God of any wrongdoing, that produces a great humility and it leads to more Christ-likeness. So that does. All that being said, it's not God's motive, again, for discipline that leads David to invoke the community here of believers to praise God. It's the short duration of God's anger involved in the discipline. That's why he's pointing the people to praise God. He's beckoning God's people. Remember, our God is not only slow to anger, he's quick to turn from it. He's slow to get there and quick to turn from it. So instead of experiencing God's anger throughout his life, and that would be just, God would be just in doing that, David testifies God's favor is the constant tenor of God's disposition towards him. Not anger. That's not what I've experienced normally. No, favor. Favors for a lifetime. This is very similar to what he said in Psalm 23. We sung it earlier. God's goodness and mercy follow him all the days of his life. Same thing here. Your favors for a lifetime. Now look at the second half, second two lines of verse 5. David had certainly experienced the pain of the discipline. How do we know that? Well, weeping had spent the night in his house. That's kind of the wording here. Weeping had spent the night. Weeping had come inside his house. But it was short-lived. It was short-lived as well. For the joy of receiving God's favor burst forth in the morning just as the dawn of the sun. Weeping may have spent the night, but joy came in the morning. I mean, isn't it true, though? We look at the big picture of our lives. None of us could say we've mainly experienced the effects of God's anger in our lives. None of us could say that. No matter what, we've been recipients of astronomical amounts of kindness and grace. And then you go back to before you had entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ and you were an unbeliever and your entire life was lived in rebellion to God and his word, and the common grace of God in our lives was abounding. It's absolutely abounding in our lives. And even if we incurred some consequences of our actions and discipline from the Lord after we became a believer, they could not compare to what we really deserve. They cannot compare to that. When we understand these things, it's easy to testify to what is found in Micah 7:18. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God deserves praise for delivering our soul, especially in light of immeasurable sin in our lives. And this leads right to the next realization about God's discipline, which invokes praise. Second realization, God deserves praise in light of our pride. In light of our pride, verses 6 to 7. Now, verse 6, you see that second part in quotes there. Now David is getting into what led to this discipline, which he was delivered from. We're getting some insight now. The quote's there, I will never be moved. Now, there's many times in Scripture where this would be a positive statement, wouldn't it? This would be a very positive statement. This would indicate faith. When we align ourselves with God's revealed will, we cannot be moved or shaken from our faith. That's true. But here in verse 6, this is the result of David's boasting in his circumstances. And he gives us insight to what's going on in his heart, which invoked the Lord's anger and discipline. And it's in that first part there. It's the circumstances of his life. It consisted of prosperity, or the word is ease. Ease. Comfort. Full of comfort and ease. This shouldn't be a surprise. That's exactly when anyone would be greatly tempted with complacency and pride, isn't it? It's true. David had very familiar times with adversity. You think about the first part of his adult life, and then the last part, last phase of his adult life. But he was no stranger to prosperity as well. But that became his Achilles heel, so to speak. And we'll continue to discover that as we move into Psalm 32 here in a little bit in our study. But here's what basically we can take away from verse 6. Things were really smooth in David's life. And just upon taking a full assessment, there seemed to be no reason in David's mind anything was going to change. I'm at ease. In fact, look what he does in the next part of verse 6. He even acknowledges God's favor as the reason he's so secure. God made his mountain, or his rulership. Remember, David rules from Mount Zion. So it makes his mountain or rulership strong. This led to a high level of presumption that he was untouchable. He was untouchable. I'm really smoking it and being a king. Look at what the Lord's done for me. I'm on top of the world. Nobody's knocking me off my hill. When you put this boasting by David side by side with the boasting of a complete pagan, there is very little difference. There's very little difference. It's still pride, whether we believe we attain to it ourselves or whether we think we're deserving of what we received. It's still pride, either way. Listen to the description of the arrogant in Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10:4. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Listen to this. His ways prosper at all times. They say, your judgments are on high. They're out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at him. And he says to himself, the arrogant does, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. It's a great description of the arrogant right there in Psalm 10. Now I want us to see this played out. There's a great narrative in Scripture. Daniel chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to read an extensive passage. Daniel 4. This is going to bring this out. Psalm 10 and even what we're seeing in David's life here. Daniel 4 verse 4. We'll pick it up. Daniel 4 4. Book of Daniel are the people of God having been taken away, exiled to Babylon. And there, this is life in exile, and God was doing remarkable things in this pagan nation among the faithful, among the faithful people of God, those who long to return to their position of being God's people, being blessed as God's people and worshiping Him. 4:4 of Daniel. I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the king of Babylon, this is the one who came and took them away, took them back to Babylon from Jerusalem. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. Uh-oh, same word. Prosperity, ease, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay in my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And so I'm going to skip way ahead to verse 28, but in the meantime, in the middle there, basically he's calling for Daniel to interpret the dreams, and Daniel interprets, this isn't going to go well for you. So Daniel basically says, this dream is saying you're going to be brought low. So verse 28, so he's given it ahead of time. So God gives him a dream. God gives him an interpreter of the dream. He believes Daniel, so to speak, in some way. Yeah, I believe you. Doesn't change a single thing. Verse 28, all this, the interpretation of the dream of Daniel, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And here we go. We're going to get the story right here. Verse 29. 12 months later. How patient of the Lord. 12 months of this pride being resident. He didn't do it the next day. 12 months, a year. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, probably 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, the king says, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just. And He is able to humble those who walk in pride. What a testimony. I am confident David would attest to that last statement as well. A little different. David's not going to sound like Nebuchadnezzar and just remove God from his thoughts and from the equation. But that doesn't matter. Boasting isn't acceptable just because we baptize it in the Lord's name by giving Him thanks. It doesn't make boasting acceptable. This means that there's a way to boast about our lives that sounds like we're boasting in the Lord. This is the far more subtle thing that God's people need to be on the lookout for. We've got to be very careful if we find ourselves basking in the glory of even what we acknowledge God has allowed us to accomplish. If we bask even in that glory and attach the Lord's name to it, it can still be pride. It's so easy to do this. You know, you can think of even in a social media context. Look at all these people who read my blog or like my comments on Facebook. Isn't it amazing how many people benefited from my spiritual influence in their life? Or, wow, the Lord has really allowed me to excel at work and school. I'm cruising towards that promotion or degree I always wanted. Or I'm really starting to learn biblical doctrine, and I find myself having so much more insight than so many others. I've got this thing locked in now. Thank you, Lord. All praise to you. We got to remind ourselves of something. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And of course, Scripture repeatedly states, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Can't baptize pride with the Lord's name. It doesn't work. It's not what it is. Why is God so opposed to it, though? Well, pride is practical atheism. It's practical atheism, regardless of what we say we believe. It's practical. It's living out atheism. Either it pretends there is no God, pride does, or it promotes the idea that we are the ones worthy of praise. It's practical atheism. One author defined it this way: pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. End quote. It's a great definition. David, he found out just how dependent he really was on God. And this is described in verse 7 here, in the final part. You hid your face. So we go from verse 6, I will never be moved. You made my mountain strong. The end of verse 7 just comes out of nowhere. It's like everything comes to a screeching halt. You hid your face. I was dismayed. All it takes is God to hide his face, or you could say just withhold his favor, or to create a little bit of distance between him and David. And David's absolutely terrified. That's really the word here. Terror. Especially because of the severe consequences of his sickness. Remember, he thought it was a terminal illness. He thought he was on his way out. I mean, just think about the comparison between the end of verse 7 and 6 and 7 before that. So much for the immovability and his mountaintop security. So much for that. He's terrified. What an incredible lesson David learned in this instance. God was now withholding that which David had presumed upon, and he was completely undone. He had nothing. Sadly, we do this all the time, don't we? We do this all the time. We get to a point, maybe our finances or our health, relationships are in pretty good shape, and then we presume that we deserve it to be like that for the rest of our lives. Surely it'll just stay like this. Surely everything will just keep on running exactly smoothly because we have got ourselves to that position to earn it. But then God removes his favor. Favor is, of course, undeserved by definition. And maybe he removes that in some instance. And we're left with nothing but him and his promises. And if we're engaged in prideful presumption, we might incur his discipline. We might. But even that is evidence of his great love and care for us. Even that. Just consider something. Consider how dangerous David might have been as a ruler if God allowed his pride to continue. Consider how dangerous he would have been. We learned earlier, Hebrews 12, God's discipline certainly isn't pleasant, but it's way more beneficial than the consequences of pride. Far more beneficial than that. So when we truly understand how wicked pride is and how God then graciously deals with our pride, we should be provoked to much praise, as David was. So let's go to the third realization here. These last two will go much quicker. Third realization about God's discipline, which invokes praise, is God deserves praise for drawing us near. I mean, just think about this for a second. What do we do? What is our disposition towards prideful people? Do we just can't wait to be around them? Oh, wow, just give me more prideful people in my life, please. Such a joy. It's a joy to be around. God draws us near through his discipline. because of our pride. We need the discipline to draw near. And so these verses here, 8 to 10, it really summarize God's main intention and then our proper response to his discipline, that we would draw near to plead for his grace. Hebrews 4, that we would draw near to find grace and mercy in a time of need. That's what he's doing. So in contrast to his pride taking him far away, and of course David didn't think he was going far away in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, but he was. He was drifting from God. Now David calls on the Lord, verse 8. He makes requests to the Lord to restore his favor instead of presuming upon it. That's the supplications, requests. He reasons with the Lord, verse 9. And in verse 10, he asks the Lord to be his helper. Again, that last one is, I mentioned earlier, it's very significant because a helper, by definition, is one who can do something for us we can't do for ourselves. That's what a helper is. So these verses here, 8 to 10, they lead us to conclude David has realized God is the source of anything good in his life and the source of any hope for the future as well. Anything good in the present, anything to hope for in the future. So when we become anything higher than poor in spirit, it's the language Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, when we become anything higher than that, that's bankrupt in spirit, not able to offer anything, if we see ourselves more than that, we're in trouble. We're not going to do any of these things in verses 8 to 10, that's for sure, because we don't consider ourselves to be that needy if we're not poor in spirit, if we're not empty in spirit with nothing to offer. Of course, this is in spite of the fact we are truly needy at all times. So what's absent from these verses here is that presumption that was present earlier. And then David, it really gets a renewed vision for the purpose of his life. He reasons with God. He won't be able to praise or tell the Lord's faithfulness if his life expires, because no one goes to the graveyard to be encouraged by the verbal testimonies there. There aren't any. So one author brought this out. Verse 9 especially is an expression of true repentance because it's a concern for God's name. That's true repentance right there, when there's concern for God's name. So instead of becoming proud over one's possessions and accomplishments, the purpose of our thoughts and words is to exalt God. To exalt God. That's why it's so important to take inventory of our words and our dispositions of our hearts day in and day out. We can assess then who gets the attention. Who gets the attention? Perhaps we don't really talk about the Lord at all. Or maybe we use some general religious language, but maybe we don't really believe the truths behind that language. Here's a way to assess our faithfulness in this area, the purpose of our lives, to give God praise. We can ask this: do people walk away encouraged by how we strive to remain thankful at all times and testify to God's faithfulness in all things? Do people walk away encouraged? Or do people mainly feel sorry for us since our words are always spinning things into a negative light that sound like God is out to get us? You know, which part? What do people lead more towards? The takeaway here is God leaves us on this earth so that we may testify to his loving kindness, his faithful, loyal love. If we stray from that path, we may need his discipline to draw us near to find our purpose again. So just like we learned at the beginning of this psalm, David not only received the discipline, but he was delivered from it. And this is expressed in the fourth and final realization about God's discipline, which invokes praise. God deserves praise for answering our prayers. Verses 11 to 12. So look at verse 11. He kind of jumps back to where he was in verses 1 to 2. He praises God for his restoration. But verse 11 really just describing this complete turnaround God brought about in David's life. He turned him from mourning into dancing. And this word for mourning, it's not just a feeling of sadness. It's wailing due to deep sorrow. That's when this word is used. And you see the parallel in the second line of verse 11 there. It confirms this. Because when one's sackcloth, if you don't know what that is, it's a garment made out of rough material and worn during times of great mourning and humiliation. Likewise, you can see this as well, dancing is not just a general feeling of happiness, but when one is full of joy, as the second part of verse 11 brings forth, and that David is clothed or covered, girded with joy or gladness. Complete reversal here, what God has done in his life. But verse 12 gives the intention of God's gracious dealings with David. It's all linked up with verse 9 as well. It's about praise. It's about praise. See the purpose. That. You've done this. You've given me this complete reversal. That, or so that, my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. This is actually, this soul word is actually the word for glory. Literally, most literally, it's my glory. So that means that praise would come from the most weighty or most significant part of his being, namely his spirit, not just externals, but it comes from within. That's the purpose of God doing this. That's the purpose of God restoring David. Alan Ross said this, "This is appropriate terminology because when the human spirit sings praises to the Lord God, that reflects the real value of the human spirit. It is the person at his or her best." That's right. To be silent would be to deny the intrinsic value of the human spirit and rob God of his glory. This is not because God needs to have our praise. It is because praise is edifying. And in a praise like this, saints would learn a great truth about God's dealings with his people, and also an important warning about becoming self-sufficient. End quote. That's exactly what's going on here. And lastly, final line of verse 12. David will praise the Lord forever. Praise the Lord forever. Praise begins in this life. It extends forever and ever, doesn't it? That's why we were created. That's why we exist in this world. That's why we'll be in heaven, to give God the glory he perpetually deserves. What a great takeaway from this encounter with the Lord's discipline. Because here's what we learned. David wasn't interested in just making some temporary change to get the pain lifted and to go right back to his self-exalting ways. Let me just get over this discipline real quick and then go back to feeling secure and getting on my mountaintop again. No, he wasn't interested in that. He wanted to learn a lifelong lesson that would prevent him from entering into the same folly again. So in the words of one commentator, David perceived that the sickness was not merely judgment in the sense of retribution. Just punishment. Just going to make you pay, David. No. No, it was a correctional judgment that restored him to his senses and gave him back a knowledge of the necessity of God confidence, not arrogant self-confidence. That's what it did. So it's true. It's true. There is no punishment for the Christian. There's no punishment for the Christian. Punishment is just retribution, making somebody pay. There's no punishment. Jesus Christ became the propitiating sacrifice on the cross for all who believe. What does that mean? It means he appeased the wrath of God. He paid the penalty for the sins of all those who believe. This wrath that will be unleashed to unceasingly punish unbelievers forever. That's what he paid for. But even still, our Heavenly Father definitely gets angry with our sin because he's holy. He must. He must get angry with our sin. And he often has to bring discipline. But even that's for our benefit, as we see here. That's for our benefit. Hebrews 12, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness. That's what happened here in David's life. And this is the grace that extends to all those who humbly bow under the Lord's restorative discipline. Isn't that great? Seeing what God has done and seeing these things in David's life even. This is why God deserves praise for his discipline even. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for treating us as children. And we all know the danger and the severe consequences of strictly indulging children, never correcting, never disciplining. It's always just a grieving and very sad thing to see. So we thank you that you're our loving Father, and you discipline us for our good, that we may share your holiness. So Lord, if we're truly after wanting to glorify you, as we say that in our lives, we should be looking for that peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes on the other end of discipline. So may we not have an arrogant response when you bring affliction into our lives for our good. May we bow under it and learn these great lessons and find you even more praiseworthy than we did before. That is what we're made for, Lord. That is when we are at our best. So, Lord, we ask that these truths would renew our minds and make us more pure worshipers of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing one final song.